So yeah, if you're visiting with us for the first time this morning, I want to give you just a heads up. My preferred preaching teaching style is exegetical. And that's basically just a fancy word for saying, hey, we just take a book of the Bible and we plow right through it. A lot of times, verse by verse. Other pastors, they do what is called topical, where they just choose a subject, and then based on that subject, they try to find scriptures, passages in the Bible that deal with that subject. There's nothing wrong with that, right? That's just their preference. My preference just happens to be opening the Bible and unlocking, unpacking the truths that are found in it. And right now, we're a third of the way through the book of Numbers. And if I was a betting man, I would lay odds that I don't think any of you have probably heard an Easter message from the book of Numbers before. So this is your first time, I am sure. But if you hang with me for just a few moments, I think you'll see at the end why this is very appropriate for our time together this morning as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bible, grab it. Numbers chapter 12 is where we're going to kick off and start out with. We're going to start with the very last verse in that chapter. It's verse number 16, and this is what the scripture tells us. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Now, in other words, it's been about a year, right? From the time they left Egypt till right now that here they are about to enter into the promised land. I mean, after a year of waiting, they are about to enter into this land that has been described as a land of flowing with milk and honey. This land that they've only heard about up to this point. This land that they've only dreamt about now lies right in front of them. I mean, just a year ago, they were slaves in Egypt. Can you imagine that? A year ago, they were slaves in Egypt, and now they are about to be landowners. Can you imagine waiting a year for something you've never seen, something that you never touched, and now you're at the brink of receiving it? The closest thing I could come up with to kind of relate it to us and how we can maybe imagine what they were experiencing in this moment would be a pregnancy. I mean, 9 months you wait for this child to come into the world. And now either today or tomorrow is going to be that day where you're actually going to physically see and hold him or her. You've gone from having maybe zero kids to now you're going to have one kid. I mean, it's an exhilarating feeling. I still remember the birth of all three of our kids, specifically Jaden. I thought to myself, oh my gosh, what have we gotten ourselves into? Now we have two of them. And here we have the people. They're about to enter into the promised land. They're right there. I mean, can you imagine the excitement that they had in that moment? So God commands Moses in verse 2 of chapter 13. This is what he tells Moses. Send men to spy out. And that word in the Hebrew just basically means explore, is another word for it. Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. So these men aren't really spies, right, in the technical sense of the word. They're not 007. Are you tracking? We need to think of them as scouts. And Moses is sending them out to collect data on the land in which they are about to enter. They've never seen it before. They have no idea what they're going to encounter. And so they need some good intel and what they're about to experience. And so Moses describes their mission in verse 17. He tells them this. Go up into Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. In short, they're to bring back a report on the nature of the land and its inhabitants, on its people. And I love that at the very end. He says, if you're a good courage, if you're bold enough, I need you to bring some fruit back with you too. I don't know why they would be scared to bring back fruit. I have no idea. But he said, bring back some fruit. But notice what he does not say. He doesn't tell them to give their opinion about whether or not entering into this land was possible or even desirable. He didn't ask them for their 2 cents. We were reminded back in verse 1 and 2 that this was the land that God was giving to them. And all they had to do was to receive it as a gift. Moses is sending them out more or less to get intel on what they would find when they entered in there. At any rate, right? The trip was a success, if you know the story. It was a success. The scouts were able to explore the entire region from the southern end of the land where they entered all the way up to the northern border. But check out where their main focus was centered around, where they spent probably the most time at. We're going to pick it back up in verse 21. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath. They went up into Negev and came to a land called Hebron. Now we read Hebron and we don't think much of it, right? In fact, I would gander that 99.9% of us would just fly right by it and go to the names right behind it or right after it that are really hard to pronounce. But Hebron was not just another town. This wasn't a flyover country. Are you tracking with me? Because if you know your Old Testament history, you know that it was near Hebron, near this place, where God first promised Abraham that he would inherit the land that these 12 men were now standing on. Check out what God tells Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, because I know some of you are like, oh, I'm not going to take your word for it. So here we go. Or no, Genesis chapter 13, verse 14. This is what scripture tells us. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, basically all around you. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one could count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at where? Hebron. This is what is referred to as the Abrahamic covenant. God tells Abraham, I am going to bless you. I'm going to give you many descendants. And not only that, Abraham, I am going to give you land. And if you keep reading there in Genesis, you'll later on find out that it's at Hebron where Abraham needs to buy a piece of land. At that point, it was the only land that we know of that Abraham owned. And he bought that piece of land so that he could bury his wife, Sarah. If you keep reading, you find out too that later on when Abraham dies, he's also buried at Hebron. And if you keep reading, his son Isaac is buried at Hebron. And if you keep reading after that, later on, his grandson is buried at Hebron. In other words, all the patriarchs is the fancy word we use for the fathers of the Jewish nation. All the patriarchs are buried there at Hebron. Now, why is that little bit of information important to us this morning? Because what God is going to do throughout Genesis is he's going to repeat this covenant, not only to Abraham, but he repeats it to Isaac and to Jacob. All three of these men were given the covenant, the promise of blessing descendants and more importantly, land. And it's why then God later on, you fast forward to Exodus, And Moses encounters God for the first time in this burning bush incident. And Moses asks God, who should I tell your people who is sending me? And most of the time we stop at the name where God says, I am is sending you. But if you read in the next verse, guess what else God tells Moses that he needs to tell people who is sending him? Exodus chapter 3, look at verse 15. God said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, who are they? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And now you fast forward to Numbers chapter 13. And these 12 men are standing in the very place where this promise was first given to them, to the men it was first given to. Can you feel the significance of this moment? Here, some 650 years later, these 12 men stand in the very place that God had promised to give them. Man, if that doesn't light your fire, then your wood's wet, okay? It would be like if you and I went over to Israel right now and visited some of the towns and places where we knew for sure Jesus walked and was at. I mean, can you imagine? It would be a breathtaking experience. And I'm sure it was for these 12 men in Numbers chapter 13. And one that you think they would come back sharing. I mean, if I had gone over to Israel, which is a bucket list of mine. But if I had gone back to Israel, I mean, check it. A week ago, right, we just went to Universal in Florida for spring break. I talked about it all the time. How was your vacation? Best vacation ever. I can only imagine if I'd actually gone or have the opportunity to go to Israel. Maybe to get baptized in the Jordan River where Christ himself was baptized. Can you imagine? And here these 12 men are. They're hanging out at Hebron where this promise was first given to the men it was first given to. And you think that after their 40-day journey, what would they talk about? I mean, you think they would be talking about the significance of that moment, but instead, what do? Read what they say in verse 27. So they come back, and they told Moses and the people, we came to the land to which you sent us. Now stop right there for a moment. Did you catch that? To the land to which you sent us. I thought it was the land in which God was given to us. Now, technically, they don't say anything wrong, right? They don't say anything sinful. Moses did, in fact, send them to scout out the land. So they're not lying. But let me tell you something. And it's something that's told to me often. Words matter. Amen. Words matter. And why do they matter? Because it's with our words that you and I create our reality. I wish I could take credit for this. I don't. I can't. I mean, I could, but I can't. God oftentimes speaks through me or to me through people, through his word, through my experiences, and more recently, through TikTok. And so I came across this pastor evangelist on TikTok, and he was responding to a question that was asked to him about whether or not believers should pray aloud, or is it okay if we pray in silence? And I'm just going to basically sum up his response about why he said we should pray aloud. And this is basically what he said. Whose image are you and I created in? We are created in the image of God. And how does God create anything? He speaks it into existence. And since you and I are created in the image of God, every word we say creates the world around us. And so if we do not like the world in which we are in, we need to first realize that we spoke it into existence. And his encouragement was that if you change the way you speak, then you will begin to change the world around you. Well, then he said, well, you know, what if you had those people that, well, I'm just keeping it real. I'm just speaking what I see. And then the hammer came down and he ended it with this. He said, that's the problem. Faith is speaking what you don't see until you see it. And for these men, they didn't see the land that God was giving or given to them. All they saw was the land in which Moses was sending them to scout out. And because that's what they saw, this is what they spoke. Verse 27, go back to it. We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey. And this is the fruit. However, your translation may use the conjunction, but. And it's a big but. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. Translation, there are people everywhere. There's not one section of the land that we can go to where we can just hide out and not be noticed. And not only that, the inhabitants that are in there, they're large, they're powerful, and they live in huge fortified cities. That's what they saw, and so that's what they spoke. However, one of the scouts, Caleb, he speaks up and he basically says, you know, agrees with everything they say, and he says, well, wait a minute, we can take it. We can win. He speaks something different. He sees the same thing, but he speaks something different. The scouts decide to step up their game. If that wasn't enough, listen to what they say. Verse 32. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out. Now, that word there, bad, it's not just not good. They're not just bringing a bad report, right? Translation, what they're saying is they are bringing a bad report, and as they are lying, they are not telling the truth. One translation I came across said they started spreading rumors. Another one just flat out and basically said they began to spread lies. And what were these lies that they began to spread? Well, keep reading in verse 32. The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, literally eats its inhabitants, and all the people. You know what that word in Hebrew means? All. All the people that we saw in it are of great height. And they saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. I know this might make some of you hungry here this morning, but back in the ancient world, grasshoppers were the smallest edible food that you can eat. It would be like you and I saying today, well, we felt like shrimps. Which if you were thinking and you're reading their report, you would say to yourself, how is that possible? Because if the land devours its people, if the land eats its people, how in the world then are they able to have such a large, strong people living in it? It doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense. And when the people hear this false report, this lie, this rumor that these scouts are spreading, their response doesn't make sense either. Check out what they say in verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 1, excuse me. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to him, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we would have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Seriously, that is their response. I mean, these are the same people that saw God deliver 10 plagues, earth-shattering, mind-blowing plagues to the people of Egypt. These are the same people who saw God part the Red Sea and allow them to go across on dry land, mind you. I haven't done a word study, but I'm just going to take a stab that word dry really means dry. I've been in mushy land. I've been in wet land, muddy land, right? They allowed them to cross the Red Sea on dry land. And not only that, when they got to the other side, they were able to turn around and watch as God wiped out Pharaoh and his entire army. These are the same people who God led them in the wilderness with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. How many of us would want that? How many of you have ever said, "I wish God would just tell me what he wants me to do"? These people had it. All they had to do was follow. These are the same people that were fed miraculously manna. They saw manna. They saw food fall from heaven and appear on the ground, and they were able to eat. These are the same people. And now you're telling me that all of a sudden God's going to fail them when they're on the brink of entering the promised land that he had promised to them 650 years later. It doesn't make sense. Amen. But then I realized, right, that I'm no different. Right? Man, church, I can't tell you how many times God has come through for me in the past. I can't tell you how many times, whether it was financial situations, and I've been in a few. I know I look like I'm rich, but I've been in a few. To health issues, to health scares, to even relationship issues. God has seen me through time and time and time again. But what happens when something new rears its ugly head in my life? I freak out. It's like, oh my gosh, God brought me through so much in 46 years, and now all of a sudden, he's just going to leave me hanging. I begin to complain. And what I really should do is what Joshua does next. He throws it down. Look at verse 7 of chapter 14. This is Joshua speaking to the people. They're freaking out. And Joshua stands up. He said, wait a minute. The land which we pass through to spy out, to explore, is an exceedingly good land. Right? It's not just good. It's exceedingly good. And if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread to us. Isn't that amazing? The other 10 spies, they were like, man, we felt like shrimps. We were grasshoppers, but not to Joshua. Joshua flips the script and he says, man, they ain't going to eat us. We're going to eat them. They're bread to us. And why are they bread to us? He tells them, for their protection is removed from them and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Do not fear them. You need to fear God. And what Joshua is doing in this moment is he's doing what I should do and what you should do in any situation that we find ourselves in. We do not compare what we know that situation to us. We compare it to what we know about God. Come on, somebody. It's high time that you and I as believers stop magnifying the bad report. It's high time that you and I stop believing in and magnifying the lies that the enemy tries to tell us. It's time that you and I start believing in and magnifying the God we serve. You see, Joshua doesn't deny there's going to be some roadblocks. There's going to be some issues along the way. He doesn't deny there's some pretty big people in the land. That these big people, they live behind fortified cities. But that's not what he speaks about. What he speaks about, his focus, his words are on God.
Amen.
And you would think, after having this compelling message, this powerful message, that the people would be like, oh, preach it, Joshua, come on. And if they were really charismatic, they'd bring out their handkerchiefs, you know, and start waving them. But that's not what they do. What do? They want to kill him and Caleb and probably more than likely Moses and Aaron as well. But then God intervenes. Listen where scripture goes next. There in verse number 10. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. What is God's judgment for their disobedience and rebellion? It's death. Because that's the wage of sin. For the wages of sin is death. The penalty, the payment for when you and I rebel and disobey God, it's death. And what does God say he's going to do? I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to kill them all for their rejection of me. And just like before in the garden with Adam and Eve, God could have administered that judgment immediately. But what does scripture tell us? That God's not slow, but he's patient. He's patient and he wants all to come to repentance to him. So even though God could have wiped them out right then and there, even though God could have ended mankind at Adam and Eve back in Genesis chapter 3, he doesn't. He's patient with them, and he gives Moses a chance to intercede on the people's behalf. And this is what Moses says. Verse 13. But God, if you do that, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For you brought up this people in your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So if you now go and kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it's because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. He basically reminds God something that obviously God already knows about. Hey God, your name, your glory, your reputation is attached to these people. And if the other nations find out that you wiped us out, they might begin to think it was because you weren't able to. Your name would be forever tarnished. Let me tell you something, church. If you've made Jesus Christ the Lord and Savior of your life, guess what? Your name, or his name, is on you. And he knows the world is watching you. You realize that, right? Whether you're at school, at work, at home, in your neighborhood, people are watching you and they're saying to themselves, maybe not out loud, but they're saying to themselves, you call yourself a Christian. Let's see how you respond. You call yourself a Bible believing, right? Jesus saving believer. Let's see how you respond in this situation. And more importantly than that, let's see what God does. Let's see if God will see you through it. And I'm here to tell you right now, God is going to see you through it. It's why Paul will later on to tell the Corinthians or Christians at Philippi, he who began a good work in you, guess what he says? He, God, is going to complete it. So if God has begun something in your heart, I'm here to tell you it's not based on you. It's based on him. And he is going to see it through. Does that mean you're not going to have consequences for your actions? No, not at all. Because look at where Moses goes next in verse 17. And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised. What's he doing right here? What's he about to do? He's going to quote God. In fact, your Bible, you'll see the quotation marks. Saying, verse 18, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. You see, Moses acknowledges that God is a God of both justice and he's a God of mercy. And what we tend to do today, let me rephrase that. Nothing's new under the sun. We've done it for a long time. What we tend to do is we try to reduce God to one direction or the other. We tend to reduce God that he's a God of all justice, that he's just focused on condemning us for the slightest amount of misstep that we may have, the least amount of infraction. Or we tend to think of God as a God who is all love and compassion. That he loves me no matter what I do. And I hate to break it to you, but neither of these views of God are biblical. You need both. Not either or, both and. Because God is a God that is indeed slow to anger. He's patient with us. Thanks be to God. He's compassionate. And you better believe that I'm extremely grateful that he's gracious to me. But he's also a God of uncompromising justice who could not and cannot simply overlook sin. And this morning, that's the picture that you and I have at Easter. Because at Easter, we get a place where God's love, his mercy, and his justice join hands. Where they meet, where they come together, and his glory is fully manifested among us. You see, Jesus walked this earth perfectly. Scripture said perfect righteousness. It declares that he knew no sin. But at the cross, he became sin for us in order that God's justice could be met and could be satisfied. You see, the wages of sin is death. Someone had to die for sin. Amen. It's the great exchange. And Christ takes our sin. He takes on our sin. In exchange, we're given his righteousness. We become the righteousness of God on display for the world to see. It's a gift. There's nothing you have to do to receive this gift. It's like the Israelites in the story. All they had to do was receive it. All they had to do was obey and walk in it. And what Scripture says, it does not matter what you have done. And let me tell you something. The scripture is full, littered of people in the Bible that I promise you have done worse things than you have done. Doesn't matter what you've done or who you are. It's a simple act of saying, God, forgive me of my sins. I accept your salvation. I accept your substitute who was made for me, Jesus Christ, who paid the price for my sins. Thank you for washing me clean and making me whole and calling me your son or your daughter. That's it, church. That's salvation. Is that all to the story? No, there's more to it. But for salvation, that's it. I was telling someone this past week, right? You don't clean yourself up first when you come to God. You guys know I go to the farm every Friday, or at least I try to. I do a lot of work at the farm, a lot of mowing, a lot of tree trimming, a lot of fishing, right? When I get home, I'm hot, sweaty, dirty. I don't try to clean myself up first, right, before I hop in the shower. I let the shower do that. I don't try to say, okay, hey, give me a towel first, Corey, and let me kind of scrub this out and get all this off of me, and then I'll get in the shower. No, I let the shower clean me off first. And this morning, I'm begging you, no matter where you're at in your life, stop waiting to get yourself cleaned up first. You just come to God. That's all He wants you to do. Come to Him. He's the shower. His blood will wash you clean and make you whole. That's what Easter is all about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you so much for your word. And Father, I thank you for your amazing grace. As the old hymn says, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And it's only because of you, Lord Jesus. And so in these next few moments, we're going to make much of you. Speak to our hearts, Holy Spirit. If there be anything unclean in us, wash us. Be that shower for us as we come to you in faith. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Church, I love you.